Before we start, I just want to take this moment to thank all of you for praying for Faith and for our family. As most of you know, Joy is in Dallas with them, as well as Shirley, Anand's mom, and they've been tag-teaming there, and it's been a good time. Not an easy time, but a good time, and we're awaiting the response from the biopsy that was done. And so we just pray, ask that you would continue to pray and that would be a good outcome. Now, when I say that, I realize that good isn't always what we want, but we know that God is good and He does everything right. So please continue to pray for Faith. She's happy to be home after the biopsy and with the baby and nursing. I asked her, who's happier, you or Augie? And she said, it's probably a tie. Well, they're both very thrilled to be together again, and so thank you again for praying for them and for Faith in particular and for us. Turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 14 to 21. Is success important to you? You know, especially living in Silicon Valley where success is really a driving force behind much of our lives. Maybe it's success at work. You want to be the best at your position. Or maybe it's success at work where you want to get that promotion that's coming in. Maybe success with school. Do you get concerned about whether you're getting straight A's or not on your tests? Whether you're going to get into the best school? Does success drive you? Or maybe you say, well, I just want to be a good parent and I want to be successful at home. Now I have another question for you. Are you a servant of God? Is it important how successful you are as a servant of God? And then the questions keep coming. Are you a successful servant? You know, the Bible says there are useless servants. What does a successful servant look like? Before we get into it, I want us to understand what this passage is. Paul is starting what seems to be the first of maybe three conclusions to the letter. And he's basically defending why he wrote the epistle. He's explaining to them, you know what? I had to make clear to you the basic doctrines of the faith. I had to speak to you in specific ways about your life according to the Lord. I had to bring these things to you not because you are lacking, but to the contrary. And, you know, they were obviously maybe even questioning, well, who are you, Paul? Who are you to speak to us in this way? He had met very few of the believers in Rome. So maybe that was the question that he was addressing in this passage. Well, going back to being a servant, what I want us to focus on is we have a wonderful opportunity to see Paul in this passage as a successful servant of God. And we know the scripture tells us that we're told, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we have an opportunity to look at Paul's example and imitate him as a successful servant of God. So we're going to look at four attributes of a successful servant of God. You know, in service, we're not on an island. Sometimes we get in our own little world and we think that it's just us. So the first thing that we see in verses 14 to 15 is the successful servant recognizes God's equipping in others. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. So if a successful servant recognizes the equipping of God in the lives of others, I want you to just take a moment. Just turn around. You can look behind you, to the side. Look around at someone next to you or behind you. And recognize that that person has an equipping from God and has amazing potential in Christ. You know, he starts out, he says, very personal. He says, I myself am convinced. The idea of convinced is persuaded. He's setting the stage and saying, I am so sure of what I'm about to say. And you say, well, what's he saying? Verse 14 says, and concerning you, my brethren, that you yourselves. So he goes from who, this is from me, and he goes, I'm not speaking about everyone. I'm speaking about you believers in Rome in particular. What is he convinced about them? That they are full of goodness. Think about that for a minute. What does Paul mean? Do they never do anything wrong? That they're full of goodness, so they're just always doing good? I think it's simply, he knew, as we saw in chapter 1, that their faith was being known throughout the world. And so he knew that they responded to the gospel. That they responded to the gospel and they were born again. And as an outflow of that being born again, they were bearing the fruit of goodness. Goodness is one of the fruit of the Spirit of God, of being filled with the Spirit. He's simply saying, I know that you are full of goodness. But then he doesn't leave it there. He says, you're also filled with all knowledge, verse 14. The word is gnosis. It's experiential knowledge. He's saying, I know that you have entered into the knowledge of the Holy One. You've entered into knowing the Lord. Because if you think about it, Romans, that's what it started out with. How to be justified by faith. And we always think of that as that's for the unsaved person. But he's saying, no, this is written to the believer. Not because it's something new, but we all need reminding. If you think about that, Paul is saying, I have very high expectations for you. I think very highly of you for a reason. You're full of goodness and you're full of knowledge. And you say, well, I wonder if he says that to everyone. You know, it's like the person says, I bet you say that to all the girls. You know, the believers in Rome might have been thinking, well, he's just saying that to say it. The interesting thing is when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you know what? You're worldly. Very blunt, very straightforward in calling them out. He started out in the epistle in Corinthians saying, this is your position in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. But in the practice, you're worldly. The writer of Hebrews, he says to the believers, you know what? You're slow to learn. So it's not everyone. Paul is speaking very specifically to them from all that he knew of them. They experientially knew God and were saved and were full of his goodness and full of the knowledge of the Lord. It doesn't mean that they didn't need more knowledge. It doesn't mean that they couldn't show more goodness. But he was saying, I recognize God's work in your life. And then, you know, with what comes next, you need goodness and knowledge. Because he says, you're, verse 14, and able to admonish one another. Admonish has the idea of exhorting or warning. If you're not full of goodness, it's not going to go well. You're probably going to hammer the other person. If you're not full of the knowledge of the Lord, then you're not going to give them the kind of direction and warning that they need. Paul was saying to the believers in Rome, you're very capable, very capable. He didn't just say, you know what, I'm the great apostle. That's why I'm giving you this letter. He says, I recognize God's work in your life. Exhorting or admonishing one another is simply reminding one another of who we are in Christ. Simply reminding one another of our position in Christ and what he's done. How can we do that? We can only do that by constantly dwelling on the Word of God, listening to the Lord to speak to ourselves first, and then as an outflow, being able to admonish when given the opportunity. Paul recognized that in the believers. Evidence of God's work does not mean that you have enough, but it actually, if evidence of God working in your life, it's evidence that you can take more. He clearly says in John 14, 21, that if we obey his commandments, he will reveal himself to us. That's a conditional revelation. He's saying that if you obey with what I have shown you, I will show you more. Paul recognized that they needed a reminder, and the reason why he could take the time for the reminder is they were showing that they were led of the Holy Spirit. So you have to say, well, if they're already equipped, why the letter? Well, he goes on, he says, but I have written very boldly to you. Paul was feeling it a little bit. He was saying, you know, I realize what I'm saying to you is bold because I don't have that. I've never been to Rome. But he goes on and he explains there that my boldness is not because you lack something, but my boldness is in response to God's work in your life. You know, in Romans 12:3, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. I think that speaks to the person that says, oh, I know that verse. Or I've heard that before. Or in the case of the believers in Rome saying, doesn't he know? We know how to be justified. We're saved. What do we need that for? And Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. So the successful servant sees the potential in others. Not only sees God's work in their lives, but sees their ability to admonish, in this case, admonish one another. And you know, too often we wait, brothers and sisters, we wait. We see someone that's not right, that's not doing what they need to be doing in their walk, or maybe they're missing on Sunday morning for the fourth Sunday in a row, and we assume, oh, well, that's something the elders have to deal with. If we're equipped with the Spirit of God living in us, full of goodness, full of knowledge, we're also able to admonish one another. Also, a successful servant knows that he is a servant of God. Let's read verses 15 and 16. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So a successful servant knows that he is a servant of God. That's so crucial. Starts out and it says, because of the grace that was given me from God. So he starts by saying, you know, if I'm a servant of God, I can only serve based on the grace of God. I can't muster up the efforts in my own strength. I can't just put together a nice outline or set up this music time or do these different things and do my best. It's only God's grace giving me the ability to do what's going to glorify him. You know, Paul was a persecutor of the church. God had not only saved him, but had turned him into a successful servant of God. And he recognizes right out of the gate, and we see it over and over, because of the grace of God. Sometimes we realize we're saved by grace, but we lose sight of the fact that we also serve by grace. And then I love he goes on and he says to be a minister. This idea of minister, it's not the same word that we get deacon in Acts chapter 6 of just as simply a servant. It's actually a public servant. And it was used of the Levites. And if you look at the context, it makes a lot of sense. He's saying, I am called in a ministry unto God. The listener of this, especially the Jew, would understand that. You know, every servant is a servant of someone. Almost sounds like a song that was written a number of years ago. And as simple as this, he says, I am a servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He recognizes that he serves the Lord. And we need to understand, what does that really mean? Because if I ask any of you, are you a servant of God? You say, yeah. You might raise your hand. But the thing is, what does that really mean? First of all, is we're not serving man. How easy it is, brothers and sisters, to fall into the service of men, pleasing man. Why do we get nervous before we're going to preach? Because we're afraid of how we're going to look. Instead of recognizing we have the oracles of God, we are called by God, and if we're nervous about preaching, it should be because we fear God, and we do not want to get in the way of what he has for the listener. Also, what kind of quality are we giving into what we're doing? If we're teaching 7 and 8 year olds and we fall into the trap and say, well, they won't know the difference. I'll finish this up right before I head off to church. Then we're not being servants of God. We're serving based on who we're teaching, what they're going to be thinking of us or not. What about the pressures in ministry? Ministry, serving the Lord, has a lot of pressure. But if we realize I'm a servant of God, he is the one that has to enable me, and he is the one that has to let off the pressure in order to enable me to do what I have to do. And the joy that comes with serving God. There's great joy, even when you fail in what you're trying to do. Even when people don't recognize what you're doing, there's great joy because you realize the Holy One of Israel, Almighty God, has called me to prepare the snacks for Sunday, or lead a Bible study, or lead music, or play the drums. He has called me to do this, and you can't get the smile off your face because you realize what a privilege I have. You know, the men in the prison are always very thankful each time that I come out, and they go out of their way to thank me. And I mean, you know what? I feel privileged to be here. Then he goes on. He was originally called by God to the Gentiles. He says, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Imagine what this is like. Paul would go out and preach the gospel. Dozens, maybe a few, or maybe hundreds would turn to Christ. Gentiles coming to be saved. And it's as if Paul is able to take them in their new life, lay them at the altar and say, Lord, this is for you. I think it's a wonderful image of what goes on in ministry. You reach someone for Christ and you're able to take that person in your heart and say, Lord, I'm presenting them to you. They need your care. I hope you're pleased with what's going on here. And it's the same thing with correction, with admonishing one another. If my brother or my sister is off and God uses me to help them straighten out what their situation is, helps them to walk where they need to go, it's a presentation at the altar of God. One brother said, a sanctified soul is offered up to God in the flames of love upon Christ the altar. I'll say it again. A sanctified soul is offered up to God in the flames of love upon Christ the altar. Brothers and sisters, we need to be in the business of pleasing God. We need to be that soothing aroma for him. And that's only going to happen in this context by serving him, by seeing souls saved, by seeing brothers or sisters put back where they belong, walking with him. And as we do that, he will be pleased with that. You know, I love the picture here of ministering as a priest also has the idea of pure sacrifices presented holy, not the leftovers, like those that are blind or lame. How should the quality of all that we do for the Lord be? One brother said, every soul carefully and patiently instructed in the things of Christ and so made conformable to his likeness is a soul in whom the Father takes pleasure. Thus, we labor not only for the saving of men, but for the satisfying of the heart of God. This is the most powerful motive. Wouldn't you love to know that you're satisfying God with your actions in your service? Think about that. You know, sometimes we serve based on what kind of situation I'm in. I've mentioned the South Yard, which is now closed. It's only Central and North Yard at Soledad. I mentioned in the past in one of my messages, based on men who crossed racial barriers in order to see people come to the meeting where we were, and how God did an amazing work in the South Yard over the months and over a couple of years. I want to mention that again, but from a different perspective. I don't know if I mentioned that when I first was told you're going to be preaching at South Yard, they said nobody really wants to go there. I said, well, why? And they said, well, because there's only a few. And you have to recognize, North Yard has 150 to 200. Central Yard has minimum 40, as many as 60. And so these preachers thought, you know what? It's beneath me. I'm not going to preach to three or four people. I said, bring them on. I'll be there the next Sunday. I was thrilled about it. And it felt kind of funny when you got three people sitting there. They're paying attention. They're paying attention. And you're preaching your heart out. You know? You're preaching like there was 1,000 people. But in those, I think it was like 5 people, one of them came to Christ that day. And then as the months wore on, it continued and it continued. And as I mentioned here before, maybe a year into it, there was 55 men there. That was God working through these men who crossed these racial barriers, but also working through a vessel who's willing to preach unto God and not unto men. I'm very thrilled that I didn't miss that opportunity. Look at verse 16. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When we minister in the Spirit of God, and we can lay that soul at the altar of God, it's acceptable and it's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In light of that calling, there's a higher calling, and we need to recognize what our third point is, and that is a successful servant not only sees the potential in others, not only recognizes that he himself is a servant unto God and of God, but also recognizes that God's blessing in his ministry, in his work. Let's read verses 17 and 19. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by the word of God, by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Well, let me ask you, he starts out and he says, therefore, I have found reason for boasting. What if Charlie was about to preach and he said, by the way, before I start, I want to brag about a few things. What would be your thought? It'd be like, Charlie, that's no way to start a message. But Paul leads out with, therefore, I have found reason for boasting. It literally means glorying. That means bringing to light, putting forth something. So there's the questions. Where is their boasting? It's right there in verse 17. Verse 17 says, in Christ. I have reason for boasting in Christ and in things pertaining to God. Where is it? In Christ. In things pertaining to God. Why is that? Because then I get out of the way. If I'm going to boast about anything that God is doing in my life, if I'm going to bring up anything that God is doing, it's not going to be me and myself sticking my chest out and sharing with others what I'm doing, but it's where? In Christ Jesus, in things pertaining to God. You know, you can brag about a lot of things. You can brag about how good you are at pickleball. You can brag about how well you play the piano. You can brag about a lot of things. But there's no room for that for the believer. But there is room for recognizing God's work in your life. Paul is clearly saying here, therefore I have found reason for boasting, but where? In Christ. In things pertaining to God. You know, I heard some really good news on how it went with Rick, with the young people in the retreat. And there would be nothing wrong with Rick saying, God did some amazing things at this retreat. I praise the Lord that there is this response and that response, and these lives were changed. Because he would be boasting not in himself, but in what God did. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Now we have such confidence in God through Christ, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as if it were coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate to be servants of a new covenant. Paul is saying, you know what? There is no adequacy in me. I'm done. There's nothing in me, but my adequacy is in God. Paul never denied that God was using him. He never said, oh, well, you know, not really. Oh, you know, I don't, you know, that's not me. And oh, yeah, well, that wasn't what Paul did. Paul knew that God used him in powerful ways. Many, many people came to know the Savior and to grow in the Savior. Think of the fruit that he had in a very short amount of time, not only in people being saved, but men like Timothy and Titus and even Mark eventually and others who he discipled and who he had an impact in their lives. So where is there boasting? In Christ and in the things pertaining to God. Now, when is there boasting? This is very important. Verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul recognized he was a vessel of God. Then he says, resulting in, he tells you right out what the fruit was, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. That's a powerful thing if you think about it. Paul is very clearly saying, you know what? I'm going to talk about what God has done in and through me. So when could Paul boast? When there's fruit, and when the fruit is recognized to be of God, to recognize to be God working through an unworthy vessel. He says, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Okay, how many of you are parents? Raise your hand if you're a parent. A good number. Can you force your kids to obey? Yeah, you kind of wish you could. You know, and life would be a little easier, wouldn't it? Now try getting adults to obey. What Paul said is, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were far from God. And then Paul was used by God to preach the gospel of salvation, which is, you are a sinner. You have a desperate need for a Savior. You need to repent of your sins, turn to God, and be saved. Get rid of all the idolatry, get rid of looking elsewhere, and only look to Jehovah God to save you. That's the gospel that he preached. Christ died for your sins. He paid for your sins. You need to enter into that, receive that, and believe that as your own. If you think about that, getting the Gentiles to obey is a powerful, supernatural work of God. Paul, when could he boast? Only when God's work was evident. One brother said, all things that have not sprung from the indwelling and inworking power of Christ are probably valueless in the sight of God. Now, I think of the story of the cobbler. There's a cobbler, and some of you know, I'm not talking about peach cobbler. A cobbler is a guy who either makes shoes or repairs shoes. And in Mexico, they're fairly common because you're always patching things together. You didn't have the money to buy something new. And so there was a young man that was working in the cobbler's shop, and his job was to just keep pounding on the leather that was going to be the soles of the shoes. And he's pounding and pounding away, and he's getting kind of tired. But as he's looking around, he's seeing that all the walls are scripture verses. And he's seeing that his boss, the cobbler, is reaching out to all of his customers. And as he's pounding on this leather, he's seeing that people actually are coming back. And they're asking, how can I know Jesus? And he's actually seeing his boss praying with people to receive Christ. But he's still pounding away on what is going to be the sole of a shoe. And then one day he goes to a competitor and he asks him, do you do this? Do you make your employee just pound away at these soles of this leather that's going to be the soles of these shoes? He goes, why would I do that? He goes, because softening up the leather makes it last longer, makes it more secure to the shoe. He goes, why would I do that? I want him to come back for repairs, the sooner the better. And so he went to his boss and he said, why do you have me doing this when you could take the easy way out? Why not just do it as is? And he says, do you see what God is doing in this place? Do you see that people are coming to Christ? If they did not know that the quality of soul that I was producing, the quality of S-O-L-E that I was producing, then their S-O-U-L would not get saved. That people need to see the difference. People need to see what God is doing, even in the work that I do as a cobbler. They need to see the high level of commitment to my job. How does Paul have such great results? Look at verse 19. In the power of signs and wonders. It's important to understand that when he talks of signs and wonders, we're talking a level where the people would just touch Paul's skin with a handkerchief and take it to someone and they would be healed, or demons would be cast out. They would take their apron and touch it to his skin and then go and see this kind of power come out. Mark 16 tells us that those miracles were to testify of the validity of the Word of God. Those miracles were used to show that the person presenting is doing so in the power of God because God is the one that is using him. And we have to ask ourselves, is that true today? I want to say it's much better. Because if you raise someone from the dead, they're going to die again. But when someone gets saved and they're no longer dead in their trespasses and sins, they are saved for eternity. So changed lives are part of that. Also, 2 John chapter 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him any greeting. What he's saying is, this was written much later as the church has been going along. He's saying, you know what? The clear way to know if someone is teaching from God is if it matches the Word of God. And so today, we're in the same situation. We don't need great signs and wonders, great miracles going on like that, because we have changed lives. We have the Word of God. We can compare what some are teaching. Then Paul also says, in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in the believer. The Spirit of God is the one who gives the power to carry out his will. He's the one that directs and guides and convicts of sin. And you say, well, if I'm going to be led of the Spirit, it's just let go and let God, right? Well, I want to tell you, that's not what it is. I want to read a passage from 2 Samuel. So it's 2 Samuel 23, 9 through 10. He was one of the three warriors who were with David when they defied the Philistines, who were assembled there for battle. When the men of Israel retreated, he stood his ground and fought the Philistines until his hand grew so tired that it seemed stuck to his sword. Can you imagine that? What it's saying is this guy is fighting and killing and fighting and killing with his sword so much that it's as if his hand was stuck to his sword. So you expect what's going to follow in the verse is, so that man brought great victory. But what does it say? The Lord gave a great victory on that day. He was involved in the fighting. He was involved to such a degree that the sword was as if it was stuck to his hand. But the Lord is the one that brought the great victory. So when Paul says in the power of the Spirit, it's God working through us as individuals, working his power through us. And it's recognizing that if we want to be a successful servant, we need to see the potential in others and see their ability to admonish one another. We need to recognize God before God that we serve unto him and not unto man. And we also need to understand the successful servant sees the fruit in his life, the work that God is doing, and gives glory to God, knows that it's by his power that that is done. And the fourth thing is a successful servant has a heart for the lost. Verses 20 and 21. Let's read that. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So Paul is saying, you know what? I want to go to those, because of his heart for the lost, he wanted to go to those who had never heard. And you have to realize, this is the start of the church. This is the start of the gospel going out. He said, I don't want to go and preach to those who have heard already. I want to go to those who have never heard. And it has a little to do as to why he didn't go to Rome as a priority, because someone had already been there and had seen people saved. But it doesn't mean that we can't share with someone once they've heard. But we do need to recognize there are countries around the world that have so few people that have heard. I'm talking about entire countries with very few. I remember when I got saved in 1982, don't do the math, 1982, I'll never forget praying for Turkey. And at that time, there was maybe a dozen or two dozen believers, according to Operation World. And so my heart's desire was to go where people had never heard. And that's how we ended up in the central part of Mexico. They had never heard the gospel there. You think, oh, so close to the U.S., how is that? And yet we have to recognize right here in Silicon Valley, you have people coming from a Muslim background, from a Hindu background, from a Buddhist background, from atheists, very many types of people who have still not heard the gospel. Or if they've heard it, they've heard a distorted version, or maybe they've seen a bad representation of it. You have people that you live next to. You have people that you work with. You have people at your school that need to hear. The successful servant of God cares about the lost and is willing to do what it takes. Verse 21 says, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. He's speaking of the Messiah. Speaking of the Messiah, the servant of God, working through Paul. We need to have that heart. The kind of heart that caused Paul to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles. It wasn't that he could hop in his Tesla and zip over to someplace. Paul had to do a lot of walking, maybe on the back of a camel or a horse, but it was not the kind of travel you and I would be thrilled about. But he didn't care. He knew that there were souls that needed to be saved. And that drove him from town to town to town. What are we willing to do to reach those that are right around us? It's to our shame that people still don't know the Lord right within our reach. You know, we've seen over the years that the people who get saved, most of their testimonies are someone who cared about them. Maybe what you need to do is be prayerful as a couple and say, you know what? Let's bring a meal to our neighbor who's going through this difficult time. Or you know what? How about if I'm going to invite my coworker out for lunch? And you don't have to talk about the Lord at all in those initial times. But you do have to be prayerful, looking for opportunity. And God himself will, if you're open to it, he will bring the opportunity. Because that's what he wants. That's his heart. His heart is to see souls saved. One brother said, "And commonly the greatest success of the gospel is at its first coming to a place. Afterwards, people become sermon-proof." I get concerned about people who can listen to the gospel, who can look the gospel in the face, look the Lord in the face and all that he's offering, and still not be saved. I love thinking of someone who finally did trust the Lord at 98. Is that right? Praise the Lord. And he's enjoying the presence of the Lord right now. I praise the Lord for that. God is very patient and very faithful. But what if Mike and Nancy would have said, "Well, Papa is never going to listen"? What would have happened? I praise the Lord that there was perseverance asking prayer. I love that different brothers that have been going to Grace for so long have stated how long they've been praying for salvation. And God brought the fruit. So let's really consider, brothers and sisters, do you want to be a successful servant of God? You know, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So we can start with the first one and say, do I see my brothers and sisters in their potential in Christ? Or do I, like we were talking about earlier in the previous chapter, do I judge them for ways that they do different from me? So the first thing is, a successful servant of God sees the potential in others and their ability to admonish one another. Then we see that the servant of God is exactly that, a servant unto God, not unto man, not unto themselves, but unto God. And then in that context, a successful servant of God sees God's work in their lives, that God's work through them, and recognizes that's God that's doing it and gives all glory to him and does it in his power and not in their own. And finally, the successful servant of God cares about the lost and will do whatever it takes to see people saved. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I want to thank you that we do want to be successful servants of yours. Lord, you will, in some cases, say, "Well done, faithful servant." We want to be among those who hear those words. Please, dear Lord, show us the paths that we need to take. Show us ways that we need to change. Show us what aspect of, whether it's of Paul or of those around us, that we can imitate, because we do one day want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we live our lives for you, and we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you for the great example of the Apostle Paul, and thank you for allowing us to look at this. In Jesus' name, amen.